So, with that,
Let's take the Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8.
Luke chapter 8 this morning. As you come to this passage, this is the beginning of what scholars have identified as Jesus' second Galilean tour. Jesus, as you know, was raised in Nazareth and grew up there, but when he began his public ministry, he moved everything over to Capernaum, and that's where his headquarters were located. Most of the disciples were from that area, and he began to go out into the countryside, to the towns and villages, to proclaim the gospel, the kingdom. And now chapter 8 is the second tour, in which we read, beginning at verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled about from town to town, from town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. As we look at this particular passage and the thrust of it, in that Jesus now is going back out. He's been at Capernaum back there. Now he's going back out for a second time into the surrounding region of Galilee, and he's going into the towns and villages. And he has three things that he is doing. We see in this particular passage that we have just read, we see his ministry, and his ministry are to the town people around the area.
Jesus had one primary focus as he went out into these places, and that was to seek and save the lost. That was his primary goal. Now, he also did a number of other things. There were the deaf that he gave hearing to. There were those who were blind that he gave sight to. There were those who had injuries or illnesses that he healed. There were even some which he had raised from the dead. But that ministry was secondary to his primary responsibility of going out and proclaiming, as we read, the good news, the kingdom of God. So Jesus had a ministry to those who were around. Now, it says here that he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we can take the kingdom of God to mean two things. In a general sense, the kingdom of God entails all kingdoms, all kings that he oversees, he overrules, that he is sovereign over. Even though there are kingdoms that today we might look at and say they are far from following God, or that the rulers who are in those lands are far from following God, they are still nonetheless under God's authority. Would you agree? Doesn't matter where they stand. They can deny him, they even reject him, but God is still over them. I want to bring to mind two passages. They're both about King Nebuchadnezzar. The first is in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says, and this is, you will remember that for a period of time, 7 years, there was a hiatus that Nebuchadnezzar was away from having the rule of Babylon. He had gone insane. God said it was going to happen. It was prophesied through Daniel that there's going to be this great tree, and along comes this something that cuts off the tree, leaves a stump, but it's going to grow again. And Daniel is referring to this great tree as Nebuchadnezzar, of which the nations are under him. And there was a period of 7 years in which, through God's intervention, he worked in his life, and he came to a point where he acknowledged humbly that God was in control, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar has to say in Daniel chapter 4. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging here, admitting that God is over everything, that he is sovereign, that he is the King of Kings, if you will. And then we see the prophet Jeremiah, who says in the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar, he writes this,
from God's perspective. I will summon all the peoples of the north. And this is what he says about Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. God was going to call them. So we need to recognize that in a general sense, the kingdom of God entails all nations, all kings, that he is over them sovereignly. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about when he goes out to proclaim the kingdom of God. More importantly, he's speaking about the rule of God in the heart of the individual that humbly acknowledges his place, that God is over everything, and that he rules in the heart. John 3:5 says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. That's the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. A kingdom that is yet to come, but one that begins with our acknowledgement and acceptance of God in our heart to rule in our life, that he's sovereign over us as well. So it was the message of God's kingdom that Jesus preached, a message of good news. The Greek word is evangelion. The Greek word means evangelize. I can't spit out that Greek word. Evangelizomai, that's the one I wanted to say. But it is our word, evangelize. So what Jesus is saying, or Luke is telling us about Jesus, is that when he went out into the villages and towns around Galilee, he was evangelizing. He was sharing the good news. And according to John 3:5, there's only one way, and it's by faith that we can become part of this kingdom. And it is good news. So his ministry was to the lost people in the towns and villages around. His mission was to evangelize the lost. And his message was the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus did. And that's what Luke is telling us in this second tour around Galilee he was doing. Now it also tells us in this passage that there were 12 who went out with him and also some women. And it describes three of those women who were with him, as well as that there were many others, but he specifically mentions three. The first is Mary Magdalene. Now, we know a little bit more about Mary Magdalene just because of the things that are shared in Gospels about her. Magdala is a town, so she's Mary of Magdala. And it was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was known for a number of things. It was known for its wool garments and textures. It was also known for its dyed fabrics, as well as they sold pigeons and doves that were used in the sacrificial system. Remember in the Old Testament that if an individual or a family were too poor, we see that when Jesus was born, that Joseph and Mary brought a pigeon to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. They sold those to be able to be used in the temple when there were sacrifices. Something else they were known for was that they were also very immoral as a town. That's where Mary Magdalene is from. Now, I don't want to imply that because the town itself was immoral, that she also was immoral. Although Scripture does tell us here, and Luke reminds us, that she was one whom Jesus had delivered 7 demons from her. We could take that to mean one of two things. There were either 7 demons who inhabited or possessed her, or it also means 7 is a number that's used often in Scripture to mean complete. And so it's possible that what Luke is intending is that she was completely possessed by a demon or a number of demons. Jesus had come along and delivered her, cured her of that demon possession. Then we see that there is another woman by the name of Joanna. She is the wife of Cusa. And Luke tells us that he is the manager or the steward of King Herod's palace. Now, why would Luke include that little bit of information about who she was married to and where he worked? I want to suggest this morning that I think it's because this is telling us the gospel has no barrier. That regardless of where the gospel is shared, whether in dungeons or whether in palaces, the gospel can have an impact. Somehow, some way, this woman, Joanna, had heard the gospel.
The palace was where Herod's palace was where John the Baptist was imprisoned.
So it might be that she, through her husband, had heard the gospel through him. We don't know for sure, but somehow it came to the palace and Joanna responded. So it helps us to see that there isn't any barrier. You look at the bamboo curtain of communist China today, the gospel is growing.
You look at the former Soviet republic, the Iron Curtain, and the gospel continues to work and penetrate in the lives of people there. You look back at the book of Acts, and we see how when John and Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, and they were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to share the gospel, that they ignored, and they couldn't silence them. The prisons that Paul was in couldn't silence him.
The gospel will go where it will, and it will not return what? Void. It will accomplish what its purpose is. So the chains of prison couldn't hold Paul, or the silence the apostles. There will never be any law enacted or enforced by any nation, past, present, or future, that can keep the gospel from going out and accomplishing its purpose. Would you agree? It will work in the hearts of people. Now, our passage says that these women, and there was a third one that's named, and her name is Susanna, and we don't know anything other than her name. But we see that these women and others, out of their own financial means,
provided for Jesus and his 12 disciples. Because remember now, the 12 disciples have left everything. They've left their occupations, they've put their families behind them, and they are now fully following Jesus.
And so Jesus has the responsibility to care for those 12 who are following him. And so there are 13 who need to have daily kinds of assistance. And so it's these women and others who, out of their own financial support, help them with their ministry. I think that's a good a lesson for us as a church, don't you think? That we need to take the responsibility to help those who are proclaiming the gospel. And we do that with our missionaries and perhaps others that you support to share the gospel. But I also want to suggest that it does not in any way diminish our own personal responsibility from going out and proclaiming. Just because we're supporting others doesn't mean that we're off the hook. Would you agree? We continue to have that responsibility, but we also can help others who are going out and proclaiming the good news. So, with so many people that are following Jesus at this time, and there was a large crowd, we begin in verse 4 to see, that was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town to town, town after town, that Jesus told a parable. There are going to be three parables that Jesus shares. Verse 1 is in verses 4 to 15, which we will look at today. In another message, we will look at verses 16 to 18 and then the 19 to 21. Three parables in this particular series. The first one is a parable about hearing and receiving the word. The second is a parable about hearing and sharing the word. And the third one is a parable about hearing and obeying the word. So those are the primary emphasis of these particular parables. We're going to look at the first one, which is a parable about soil. Now, we need to define what a parable is. And Webster's Dictionary defines it as a short, simple story, usually something familiar from which a moral or religious lesson may be drawn. Now, the parabolo is the Greek word that means to lay aside or to compare. And so you're taking something that is familiar and comparing it with something else to see the story or the moral lesson behind it. You may have heard a parable as being something that is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's a very simple way to look at what Jesus is going to use from time to time in sharing the good news with people. He has a story that he wants to share, something that is familiar to them, but he has a lesson behind it. Now, in this particular parable, he illustrates it with soil. and he wants to show us spiritual truth. And there are four types of soil that we're going to look at. We will see those. There is soil that is indifferent, soil that is inadequate, soil that is invasive, and soil that is ideal. Those are the four kinds of soil that we're going to look at. In your Bibles, let's start at verse 5. And I want to read this parable and its explanation and then go on and draw some conclusions from it. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up, and with it choked up the plant. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. There are some things that I want to point out about this particular parable that are true in each of the places where the seed is sown. The first thing that I want to point out is that as the sower is spreading the seed is the same in all four instances. It's the same seed that he spreads on the one surface to another. It's the same seed. It doesn't change. And I want to suggest to you that it won't change. Because as we read, the seed is what? The Word of God. The Word of God will never change. And so that seed is what is being sown on each of these four different surfaces. David learned in science class this last year that there are three things that are needed for a seed to sprout up, to germinate. It needs soil, it needs water, and it needs sunlight. So you're never going to go to Home Depot into that rack that has all those packets of seed. You're not ever going to go into Home Depot to that rack and find that seed has just spontaneously started to sprout because it lacks the soil, it lacks the water, and it lacks the sunlight. Those things are needed. So the seed does not change. The seed is God's word. And it won't take root unless it's sown. Would you agree? It won't take root unless it's sown. The second thing I want to point out from this particular passage before we look at each individual type of soil is that the sower scatters everywhere. He's not selective. As he's scattering, he throws the seed out and some fall on this type of surface, some fall on this type of surface, and so on. He scatters everywhere. And that suggests to me that we shouldn't be have a mindset that wherever we go that, oh, that person doesn't want to hear the gospel, so I'll ignore taking the seed of God's word there. Or I'm sure that person has nothing to do with God, so I'm not going to plant there. This is suggesting that we need to sow the seed everywhere because we never know where the seed is going to take root. The third thing I want to suggest is that there's only one sower. And the implication in this particular parable is that the sower is Jesus. But I want to suggest that wherever you go and proclaim the good news, you too are a sower. So you could put yourself into this parable as well. The fourth thing I want to suggest is that there is only one field. And we take that to be that the field is the world. And among the world, the field, there are broken up into various types of soil. So there's only one field. And then I want to suggest one final point, and that comes from verse 8, when it says that when he said this, he called out, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Jesus used that term 15 times in his ministry. 7 times before the crucifixion, and 8 times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 when he's writing to the 7 churches. 15 times Jesus invites those around him to hear what he has to say. Now that word "hear" doesn't mean that you just understand, that you listen, but it means that there is obedience behind it. That when you hear what he has to say, then you go out and do something about it. And this particular parable is about hearing God's word and then responding to it, to listen. Now, he explains that the disciples have been given the knowledge. Because what the disciples come back and they say, "Okay, Lord, you gave us this parable. Can you explain it for us?" And Jesus goes on to say that to the disciples that they have the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. These secrets are those things that had been previously hidden but now have been revealed by God, and it has been given to them. But he said also that there are those who these parables are sown, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, "Though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." And you say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Why would he want to hide the truth from them?" And there's a good answer. And the answer simply is this: there are those who will hear, but they choose not to understand, or they choose not to accept it. It's not that they don't know it, it's that they choose to reject it. And that's why he's saying that I speak in parables. And he told that later on to the disciples, that there are those who just don't get it because they don't want to. It's not that they can't, they won't. And so I speak in parables because to you who understand, you can take what is the simple truth of something that you see every day, like soil, and you can have the ability then to understand and grasp what it means. So I speak in parables because those who get it will, and those who don't want to will just say, "Oh, that's a nice story." And that's why he's sharing this. So let's come to these different soils. The first one in verses 5 and verse 12, the soil that is indifferent. The soil that is indifferent, it's the hard soil. Let me read again verse 5. "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up." And then drop down to verse 12. "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." So here's this farmer, this person who's going out. And this is something that maybe as they're gathered around in this large group, they're out and they see in the distance some guy who's in his field. And they carried this pouch, and it was just a single strap, and it had a sack, and they carried their seed. And as he would go along, the path that the furrows that had been dug up as they prepared for planting, he would reach in his pouch, and he would just take a handful, and that's called broadcasting. He would broadcast the seed. And so it was that this farmer is going out, and he's broadcasting the seed. And the first type of soil that he says is the path. And this is a good illustration. There's a field on the one side, but there's a path there that the person is walking along. And so he would just throw the seed out. And he scattered onto this, hoping that maybe something would grow. But it says here that there were two things that hindered its growth. People would travel along because these paths cut open the field. So there was this large field, and it would be divided into plots. And these plots had paths that separated one field from another. And not only did the farmer use those fields, but travelers would also use those fields from getting from place to place. They would come along a field, and here's a path, and they would walk along it as well. And so Jesus is telling us in this parable that there were people who would travel along the path, and they would trample on the seed, and then there would be others who would come. The birds would come down, and they would pick the seed up. How many have had bare spots in their grass? And if you've had bare spots in your grass, then you do what? You go out and you throw some seed on it. And what happens, inevitably, is that a whole flock of birds get the word and they come down and you still have that bare spot. Jesus is saying that the devil is like the bird who comes along, and when the gospel is given, he snatches it away so that they don't understand. What does it say here in this in verse 12, the reason why he does that? So that they will not believe and be saved. The devil doesn't want this person to come to know Christ. And so he, whatever he can, he swoops in. Now, I want to suggest something, because this isn't just a person who we would consider an atheist. Someone who wants nothing to do with God. Somebody who believes that there is no God. That is not just the only person this hard soil represents. It could be the Pharisees. It could be the person who's religious, who comes week after week after week, and when the gospel is given, they think they're okay. They're religious, after all. They come to services, they hear the word, they may give to the church, they may do some service kinds of things, but they haven't made a connection in the heart. And that was the Pharisees. I had a theology teacher in college, and he shared a story about when he was pastoring a church, how week after week after week, there was a man who would come with his wife, and he'd sit near the front. Message would go, and at the end of the message, he would give an invitation, and at the invitation, he would invite people who needed to trust Christ to come so that they could pray and go through the plan of salvation and understand the decision that they're making. And he said week after week, when the invitation was given, he could see the man standing, and his hands would be on the pew holding himself down. And the pastor could see the conviction of the Holy Spirit on this man, week after week after week. He said that one Sunday it was different. As the invitation was given and inviting people to come forward to receive Christ and pray and go through the plan of salvation, he said the man was under so much conviction that he stood there with his fist clenched like this, and he walked around in a circle, so much under conviction that he did not want to go forward. The next week, invitation was given. There was the man sitting right next to his wife as he always had been, but with a blank stare. The conviction of the Holy Spirit was no longer there in that heart that had rejected Christ. My theology teacher said when he died, he never knew whether or not that individual had ever made a profession of faith and trusted Christ as a Savior. You and I know people who are a part of this path, this hard soil, because there are distractions that come along that Satan wants to give so that you hear the word, but something in your mind then takes it away, swoops it away. It might be putting the grocery list together, or what do I have to do this next week, or about some play that you saw your favorite team make the day before. So there are distractions that come in, and that those are the things that come in and take away the message of the gospel. It's a path. Secondly, there's the soil that's inadequate. Notice what he says in verse 6. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture, and then dropped down into verse 13. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, But in the time of testing, they fall away. So here the sower spreads his seed, and some fall on soil that is shallow. It can't be seen, but underneath this very thin layer of soil, there's rock. So it appears to be fertile, it appears to be good soil, but underneath, the roots aren't going to be able to go down deep. When we were out to Gettysburg and we stood on one of the hills overlooking the battlefield, it was just surprising to see the rocky terrain that was there. You could see it up on the hillside, but you knew that down further into the valley area that there was still that rock layer that was underneath. Jesus likens this soil to those who are ready to hear and respond with eager enthusiasm, and they make a profession of faith, but they quickly fall away. Now, I want to suggest, folks, that this is not saving faith. This person has only made something that they utter, but it hasn't taken root in their heart. It is superficial. They didn't follow Jesus because of the conviction of His Word in their heart and a repentance of sin. They followed Jesus because of something He could do for them. They had a problem that He could fix. Help that needed to be mended. Something to be fed. Whatever it was, they were following Jesus because they had a problem and they knew that following Jesus might bring to them the solution that they were in need of. But it says here that when testing came along, when hardship came along, their roots were shallow. They had not matured. They didn't allow it to take root. And the sun came and scorched it because it didn't have the ability with deep roots to sustain the trials. And they fell away. It's easy believism that is taught today. You know, come and follow Jesus and all your problems are going to be gone. And it's the same type of thing that the crowds in Jesus' day wanted. When life gets better, then they don't think they need Jesus anymore. Or when life becomes too difficult, they think that Jesus has let them down, so they run off to the next thing that they think will help them fix their problem, never recognizing that the gospel isn't there to give them what they want. It's there to give them what they need, and what they need is salvation. What they need is a forgiveness for sin. What they need is personal relationship with Christ. And so they fall away. The word fall away means to desert or withdraw or to depart. It doesn't mean that they lose their salvation. They never had salvation to begin with. The soil is insufficient to support the life of the plant because it's shallow. The third type of soil is the soil that's invasive. It's the thorny soil. Weeds are so thick that other vegetation gets choked out. Anybody know what Creeping Charlie is? Three of you. If you'd like a good demonstration, come up sometime and we'll show you. It is invasive. That it is creeping is a misnomer because it spreads rapidly. It just takes over everything. It's in the raspberries, it's in wherever it is, it just continues to grow and it chokes out the grass. It chokes everything else out. Jesus explains that the weeds that choke out plants are likened to three things in life. And He says the things that choke out the gospel are life's worries, riches, or pleasures. There's enough soil for planting, but there is no growth. This person listens to the gospel, hears the gospel, but never allows the gospel to mature because there's something in their life that chokes out the gospel. Rather than allow the gospel to help them through these times, they allow these times to choke out the gospel. These things deter the gospel from really taking root because the soil is supporting other things. Now let's face it, there are plenty of worries that we can have throughout any day of the week, right? Jesus is suggesting that there are worries that choke out the gospel so that people won't believe. They're too overwhelmed with what's going on in the immediate to see that Jesus can be the peace that they need to help them in these troubled times. He also says that there are material things, riches, that can drive out the gospel because we're pursuing those things. Who was it that said, how much money do you need? And the person said, I just need $1 more. The pursuit of riches, the pursuit of wealth can be something that chokes out the gospel because of its pursuit. A rich young ruler came to Jesus one day asking how he could have eternal life. By all accounts, he had everything that life could afford. But he wanted to know, Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus responded that, you know, keep the law. And the rich young ruler said, I've done all of that. And then he went on to say, okay, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have. Now, Jesus wasn't suggesting in that act of selling and giving to the poor that would bring salvation. He was testing the man's heart, because then it goes on to say that he went away saddened because
the result of the leprosy
for the gospel. The third weed that chokes out the gospel is pleasure. Living for the next thrill, the next fun adventure. People go from one roller coaster ride to the next, and it keeps them from letting the gospel take root. Maybe they think that the Christian life is a drag and that it's just a cosmic killjoy that saps people of having fun. And so they'd rather have fun, and they'll put that decision to trust Christ off later on. And that later on never comes because they continue to pursue after it. Perhaps one of the saddest passages in Scripture is found in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "Come quickly, because Demas, who has loved this present world, has left me." Pursuing pleasure, pursuing wealth, encumbered by the worries of the day. James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave two admonitions. The first admonition reminded them that they could not serve two masters. The second admonition was not to be concerned or worried about what we eat or drink or clothes with, but seek first the kingdom of God. John reminds us that we are not to love the world or the things of the world, because the love of the world shows us that we aren't loved. If we love the world, we aren't loved by the Father. Those are the things that can distract us. Final type of soil is the ideal soil, verses 8 and 15. Still other seed fell on the good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And then down in verse 15, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance produce a crop." This is the fertile soil, the soil that has been prepared and is ready to receive the seed of God's word, ready to mature and bring forth a healthy crop. It is the soil that is productive, soil that brings a bountiful harvest. Scripture tells us that by their fruit we will know them. When we look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, part of the fruit that we will be known by, that as we are allowing the fertile soil to help in our growth, is that we will develop love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Romans 1:13 tells us that in Paul's writings that winning others to Christ is fruit that we produce as a Christian. Hebrews, then he goes on to say that in chapter 15 that giving to the ministry of the church is a type of fruit that we produce. And according to Colossians 1:10, good works are fruit that we produce. And then one other type of fruit that we produce from the gospel taking root and maturing in our lives is found in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, is the fruit of praise to God for all that He has blessed us with. Verse 15 tells us how that's done. The answer is there. The person hears the word, they retain it, and then they persevere to develop it in their life. I like the rendering of King James where it says he keeps it. Not just retains it, but keeps it. See, it's a word that means it's something that we hold fast to. John 14:21 says that he that has my commandments and keeps them shows that he loves God. Scripture describes the heart as being wicked, idolatrous, evil, perverse, deceitful, proud, and the list goes on and on and on. But I want to suggest to you that when the seed of God's word is spread, it can, when the heart is prepared, produce fruit. So never think that a person is beyond the grasp or reach of the gospel. The admonition of the prophet Hosea for Israel is for us as well. It's in chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you." Jeremiah 4:3 tells us to break up your unplowed ground. There was a sower who went out and he spread the seed of God's word. We've been given the command to go out and sow the seed of God's word, and here's why I believe that we are to spread it everywhere. I want to suggest four things. The first is the seed of the gospel is precious. The seed of the gospel is precious. According to Psalm 126 and verse 6, he that goes forth and weeps bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So as you go out and broadcast the gospel, the good news, his seed is precious. Second thing I want to suggest is that this seed of the gospel is powerful. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Third thing is that the seed of the gospel is productive. We've seen that already in Luke 8:15, but it says that the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retains it, and by perseverance produces a crop. So when we allow the gospel to take root in our life, it develops a very productive crop of fruit in us or through us. The last thing I want to suggest is that the seed of the gospel brings peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we conclude this morning and get ready to have our communion time, I want to ask you which type of soil you are. Three types of soil need to have the work of God in the heart. All three of those are destined to a place that is not where the fourth type of soil will lead you. So what type of soil are you this morning? What kind of heart do you have? Let's pray and we'll get ready for our communion time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it penetrates the hardest heart. We see that through the likes of someone like Saul of Tarsus. He had a hard heart towards the gospel, rejected it, denied it, was obsessed to destroy it. And yet in the end we see that there was great fruit that came from harvest in his heart when he trusted Christ as Savior. I don't know the hearts of people here this morning, Father, but you do, and I pray that as we evaluate ourselves in anticipation of taking communion, that we will determine if we are still a heart that is hard or a heart that is rocky or a heart that is filled with thorns, the cares of the world, the pursuit of wealth and all those things, or if we are a heart that really truly has responded to your grace and trusted Christ as Savior, knowing that He has died for our sin and so that we can be fruitful in our life. And what evidence do we show because the seed of the gospel has taken root in us? As we prepare our hearts, Father, I ask that we will be ready to take the elements this morning. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.